Let's turn together to Psalm 104, passage we read together in Psalm 104, and towards the end of that psalm in verse 34, we'll read these words again. Psalm 104 at verse 34. In fact, we'll read verses 33 and 34. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. You'll notice, of course, at the end of the psalm, at verse 35, it says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, which is actually a repeat of the beginning of the psalm, Psalm 104 and verse 1, Bless the Lord, O my soul. And the psalm itself comes to us and records for us the different elements of the greatness of God as creator and sustainer of life. But the purpose, of course, is contained there at the beginning and end of the psalm, to encourage God's people in blessing and praising the Lord in their soul. And at the end of the psalm, we have these words in verse 34, May my meditation be pleasing to him. It's a psalm, of course, that is encouraging both worship and all the different aspects of the spiritual life and devotion of the believer. When we come to think of the different spiritual elements of the Christian's spiritual discipline and spiritual life, we think of these elements. We think of singing, we think of prayer, and we think of praise, and we think of reading God's word. All of these different elements before us that are all enticing worship and seeking that we ourselves would glorify God. And we're drawn here this evening to the words in verse 34 for a number of different reasons, and they're here presented to us to help us to think about our devotion and our spiritual exercises in our glory of God and in our walk with him. We too, like the psalmist, desire to affirm praise to our Creator, our Sustainer, the God who is sovereign over all things. But as we do so, we ourselves apply ourselves to all of these different disciplines and the means of grace. And so each week we come to worship corporately, and we recognize how God's word places a certain emphasis of the gathering together and public worship. We also know, of course, that there are aspects of our private devotions that are so important to us and to our spiritual lives. We think of our devotions, and we think of our worship at home on our own or in our families. We survey all the different elements of what is there for our spiritual betterment. And we think that we have access to a great deal that should help our souls. In fact, if we're honest and reflective, we'll say that we have more than probably any generations before us. We have ready access to any amount of good books, sermons, lectures, all kinds of different things that would help us and benefit us. We've got a freedom of access, really, that our forefathers didn't have. And even as we come to church, we have a certain degree of comfort that a couple of generations ago, we wouldn't have been driving up to the church here in such a horrible evening in comfortable cars, but people would have been walking to come to the meetings of prayer. We have so much that's of benefit, too, with regards to the quality of what we're given. We're given many writings of those great spiritual theologians, people who had plummeted great depths of the Puritan era, and even we have books that are more contemporary, that are easier for us to read and more accessible, building on much of what has gone before. And so we realize that we are not those who are in any way lacking with regards to all the resources and all the abilities and the comforts. And yet often we find ourselves lamenting our spiritual condition. questioning the vibrancy of our spiritual health. And maybe it becomes a time of deep questioning, of wondering where we are, what's going on with us, wondering where the church is maybe too. And asking these questions of great depth and seeking to try and understand and maybe even to question if there's something wrong with us or if we're lacking something in terms of our own spiritual walk. We find that as soon as we've read and prayed in the morning, we're quick to forget. Maybe we use a morning and evening or something like that, and we're finding it hard to retain the information we're given. We find that even when we come to church or when we go to read, that we find it easy to be distracted. And we're questioning the quality of that reading, the quality of that praying, the quality of that listening. And we're wondering what's wrong. And we're wondering really in that context, if all we have all of these blessings and all of these privileges, how can we improve on them? How can we apply ourselves to the betterment of what we receive in grace? And so we come to a potential answer in verse 34. And a forgotten spiritual discipline, meditation. We know when we come to God's Word that God's Word is supposed to impact our lives. We are transformed by the renewal of our minds. We are given knowledge. We are given the understanding. We are given God's Spirit. We have all of these things. But we realize that we should be developing and growing in grace. And we come and we reflect on that and we wonder and we question in that regard. And we come to James especially, who tells us in a very direct fashion that we can't be just hearers of the Word. We can't come just to hear God's Word. We have to do it as well. And the sense of application is a sense of the transformed life, the faith that grows and bears fruit. And I'm going to say tonight that maybe for us that meditation is a neglected as well as forgotten spiritual discipline. And maybe we should try in one way or another to try and apply ourselves to it, to try and help us to make use of all the abundant blessings that God has poured into our lives and blessed us with, and to have the means of grace doing good to us, benefiting us, and to help us understand and to help us to apply what we learn and hear. And I just want to make a few brief comments this evening. And first of all, to reflect on the very act of meditation. The psalmist presents it for us here, and verses 33 and 34 are really a response, if you will, to everything that he has recorded within the psalm. And so he is taking a vow. He is vowing himself to commitment. He is vowing himself to worship. He says he's going to sing and to sing praise to God while he's alive, while he's living, while he has been. And he's saying he's going to be rejoicing in the Lord. And he's encouraging his soul to bless and praise the Lord. And into the midst of this context, of all the different spiritual disciplines and spiritual applications that he is committed to and vowing to, he is also declaring meditation. He is giving to us in that effect an example and an encouragement to also be involved in meditation. Now, of course, you know and realize that there is such a thing as the secular meditation, or those who are engaged in other religions and they have their own meditations. The principle, and of course, meditation in that regard, and away from the biblical practice and what is used in the secular world and in all the other religions, and mindfulness as well is another aspect of this. And the concept behind it is to empty your mind and trying to get a clarity of mind and clarity of perspective in your own circumstances, where you're supposed to empty your mind of everything and clear the mind in that way. Now, Christian meditation, this spiritual meditation, is quite the reverse of that. And it is that sense of clarity that God wants us to have and to enjoy for both the spiritual and mental well-being of the believer, to equip them for the challenge of each day and to be able to better understand both their circumstances and the reality of God's sovereign control. And so to apply ourselves to this Christian meditation, it is not that we empty our minds, but that we fill our minds. And what do we fill our minds with? We fill our minds with the greatness of God, the reality of who He is, His absolute sovereignty, His greatness, His majesty, His promises. And we'll look at a few more items in a moment. But principally, that we fill our minds in spiritual meditation with the greatness of who God is. Now, when you come to this word, meditate, we have it here in verse 34. And, of course, this is in Hebrew, in the Psalms in the Old Testament. The word comes from the root word to muse. The same word is used both positively and negatively in the Old Testament. And it's interesting when the word is used in that way, you can get a better understanding when there's a contrast of the different elements of what it is supposed to do and supposed to mean. And so when this word for meditation in Hebrew is used in the Old Testament negatively, it speaks of complaint. And so it's to be complaining. And so musing in a negative way is to complain, and it helps us to perceive the positive aspect and application of this word too. Because when you think about your complaint, it is not something that just readily comes to you. You do muse over it. It's something that develops within you, and it's quite deep-seated in that regard. And it starts stirring itself up. It starts adding things to the root problem until it develops to the activity and action of actually making that complaint known. So it includes within it not just a complaint of itself, the simple complaint, but the emotions that are involved and the collection of thoughts that have developed in this regard. That is the negative aspect of musing. And so the positive aspect has a similar kind of trajectory in the regard that it happens deep within and it develops and it grows before it becomes something of activity. And this is what is going on with meditation. It's something that needs to mature, something that needs to develop in that way. And Scripture, of course, uses the language of meditation quite a number of times. We've looked at it. We're going to sing in Psalm 4, but we've already sung in Psalm 49, and the references there really are with regards to meditation. So Psalm 4, verse 4, he says, "Be angry and do not sin." Then he says, "Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent." And so in this regard, the psalmist is picturing a conversation within himself, a conversation on his bed and in his heart. He is speaking to himself. And what he's counseling himself with, as we know in another psalm, is truth. He's declaring truth to himself. And this is part of our meditation. We need to speak what is positive to ourselves, what is truth, and what primarily is the gospel. We need to be preaching the gospel to our own hearts, to be musing and meditating upon God's word in that way and affirming it in our own being. Similarly, as I referenced and as we sang Psalm 49 together, he says in verse 3, "My mouth shall speak wisdom," so that's the action. But then he says, "The meditation of my heart shall be understanding." And so he's speaking again from within himself. The heart and the mind are involved, the soul of the believer. And it is speaking, this meditation is speaking to the understanding. And the effect of the life of faith is from within. Where James speaks of that, don't just be hearers of the word. And he gives this image, like a man who looks in the mirror and immediately forgets what he sees. Now, that's the picture he's giving. He said, don't be like that. Rather be a hearer and doer. Let what you hear and understand affect you. And so when the man looks in the mirror, he's supposed to alter his own appearance in some way. There's supposed to be an effect in one way or another, something for the better. And so the understanding itself is the key aspect of our meditation in order to have a positive effect on our lives. I want to give you one more reference before we move on, and that's in Genesis chapter 24, where we have a picture of meditation, and you'll understand this with regards to the experience of Isaac. In chapter 23 of Genesis, we have the death of Sarah, Isaac's mother. Then in chapter 24, we read of the advancements of Abram's years, and then the realization that Isaac doesn't have a wife, and how the covenant promises are related to Isaac, and the seed of Abraham is through Isaac, and the great blessings of God to the world too. And so Abraham sends his servant to a long journey, and of course there he finds Rebekah. And the servant comes back with Rebekah, and this was unknown that he was on the way back. But what we find is the first meeting between Isaac and Rebekah, and occurs in this way. At the end of chapter 24, Isaac was returning, he was dwelling in the Negev, and Isaac, verse 63, went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And it's in this incident, he lifts his eyes and he saw, and there came camels, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and she saw Isaac. But the key in terms of what we're considering here in meditation is that Isaac has gone out to meditate. And he's cleared space, and he's cleared time in order to engage himself in this spiritual discipline. He's freed himself from distractions. And we understand there that the meditation is a spiritual exercise on the part of Isaac. What's he going to meditate on? It's unknown to him that the servant is on his way home. Unknown to him that Rebekah is on her way. He's going in the context of believing that the servant is still away. And he is away invested with the promises of God to Abraham and to him. And so Isaac is going thinking of God, thinking of God's promises, and thinking, what's God going to do? And this, again, is an example for us in our own spiritual discipline of meditation. We need to take some time. We need to stop. We need to think. Think clearly. We need to reflect. And we need to ponder and muse. And we need to wonder at who God is, the promises he has made to us, and how he is going to fulfill them. This is what Isaac was doing. And so this contrast, as we've reflected already upon that secular meditation, where the person meditating is emptying their minds, and it's something that is subtracting. But what we have here is something that is opening the mind, enlarging the thinking, and embracing the reality of who God is. It's a key aspect of our Christian walk, because we need to be lifted beyond the mundane. We need to be lifted to see a better perspective in the reality of all the challenges and difficulties that we face. We need to see that God is at work, that God is sovereign, and we need to allow the means of grace to be better utilized in our souls, fueling our worship. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to my God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The psalmist is encouraged as he lays hold of this greater and better spiritual vision of the reality of who God is. Now, very briefly, I'm saying something about the art of meditation, but I want to move on to consider what he's also saying here in verse 34. May my meditation be pleasing to him. The word here, meditation, is the word sweet. And the language that we have here, may my meditation be pleasing or sweet to him. You'll notice in the King James Version, it's of him. And actually in the Hebrew, it's really difficult to make a distinction here which one it is. Is it that the meditation is sweet to him, or the meditation of him is sweet? And I suppose both really operate and function in terms of our spiritual understanding. And what we understand is that in the use of this word pleasing, there is this aspect of joy being conveyed to us. And it's emphasized as he goes on, I rejoice in the Lord. The sweetness of the meditation brings joy. I find that the problem often in personal devotions is that we move too quickly. It's almost like it's just another chore at home, like something that we just tick off, and that we're not embracing the joy of the moment. And then when we are coming ourselves to be confronted day by day by God's word, and when there isn't growth and vibrancy, it's because we're not making the best use of what we have and not seeking the betterment of the means of grace. We need to give proper time and space to commit ourselves to our devotions, and also even in the aspect of public worship, that we're thinking to ourselves, am I going to get anything? Rather than applying ourselves and wondering why there isn't growth in grace or vibrancy in our spiritual lives, we're moving too quickly. We're allowing ourselves to become too distracted. The world's coming in. Everything's pushing on our time. And yet, the ordinary secular appointments that we have day by day and week by week, we're able to keep. Can't we put a boundary over our time and space with God, so that we don't just read and pray quickly, but that we read, meditate, and pray on God's word? That when we're reading good books, or when we're coming to worship, that we're letting it come to a maturity in our own experience, that it's developing and growing, that we're given the same kind of consideration as Isaac, and he's moving away from everybody and going into the field in the evening to have that time and space. One of the things that really struck me in coming to consider these words today was reading of Spurgeon's sermon on these very words. And what interested me was that he made reference to the grapes of Eshcol. And we looked at the grapes of Eshcol a couple of weeks ago, and then it came up again just shortly after. And then in my own experience, it came up again. When we thought of the grapes of Eshcol initially, we were thinking of that whole aspect of the spies bringing these grapes back and saying, this is fruit from the promised land. And so it was a foretaste. There was a little blessing of all the greater blessings that were to be had. They were to taste it and to enjoy it. Then, last time I made reference to it, it was in reference to John Owen, who spoke so of the grapes of Eshcol as a place of fellowship. God's people enjoyed this together. But Spurgeon makes reference here in the whole aspect of this word, pleasing or sweet. And he speaks of the grapes of Eshcol needing to be squeezed. And the whole context there is that you understand this yourself. When you have grapes, you taste the grapes and they're pleasant. A lot of people like the taste of eaten grapes, but more people actually like the juice, the grape juice. And it's squeezed. And there's a pleasure in it. And it's sweet to us. And this is really what Spurgeon is building his argument here in this. This is what meditation does to us. The things we've read and prayed in, and the things that we've heard preached to, we're to go and squeeze it. We're to go and make more of it. And we're to enjoy it more and more and make it sweeter for ourselves. And this is the whole aspect of meditation. And the focus of meditation is God. It's to him or of him. It's the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord. And for ourselves, in the practical aspect of this, we're focusing on God's word. We're focusing on God's work, his work in creation, his work in sustaining life, focusing on all his promises. We focus on him, on who he is, thinking about his attributes, thinking about how he has communicated himself to us. We think too of our salvation. Don't we squeeze that grape? We think of our own testimony. We think of where we were in our darkness, where we were in our emptiness and lostness. We think even maybe where we would be if we hadn't found grace. We think of his Son. We think of his Son constantly and continually. We need to squeeze this grape, this thought in our mind of Jesus, of who he is, of what he's done for us, of what he means to us. And so it stirs up our love when we think also of the sacrifice and his giving of himself. We think of God's care, God's love, and we think of eternity. Heaven takes our thoughts in meditation. And if we allow all of these great and high and holy and lofty thoughts to come in, how they help us and encourage us in our day-to-day struggles. In a life of trials and difficulties, we can see the bigger picture. And we stir ourselves up to more vibrancy of our faith, like the psalmist does here, stirring himself up in his commitment to the Lord and stimulating worship in his own soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. His worship has become enhanced. It becomes more Godward. This is one of the great crimes of our church life. We think worship's about us, about what we want, about what we expect, about what we get, about what we leave with. It's not. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about God. Our worship is a sacrifice. We've come to give something, to bring our praise to him. And this, of course, enlivens the joy of the believer. I rejoice in the Lord. And not only his own joy, but he is leading others in worship, encouraging others in their spiritual endeavors, wanting them to make betterment too, encouraging them in their meditation to the Lord. I know that the study on such a great subject is quite limited in just a few minutes. But I think really what we want to understand most of all is how we engage ourselves in the duty of the betterment of our spiritual endeavors. Enhancing, if you will, when we're talking about sweetness and pleasing, enhancing the spiritual palate. You know, on a natural level, when you start eating new foods, you start developing in your palate and different tastes and appreciating things. And we need to do this spiritually, engaging ourselves, crushing the grapes of the thoughts of our meditation. Because what we want is to be his people and to have the transformed life, the life that sings in joy to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have been. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless our thoughts together. Our closing item of praise then will be from Psalm 4, as we have it in the Psalter, Psalm 4, page 202, verses 3 to 8. And we'll close thereafter with a benediction, and the congregation can just leave immediately afterwards. Psalm 4, verse 3. But know that for himself the Lord, the godly man, doth choose. The Lord, when I on him do call to hear, will not refuse. Fear and sin not. Talk with your heart on bed, and silent be. Offerings present of righteousness, and in the Lord trust ye. Psalm 4, verses 3 to 8, to the praise of God. We'll close with a benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.